44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old.
Man asks, Why does God let what goes on in the world go on? And as Brother Stephen was saying yesterday, there are certain things that are very evident to even the eye of an unbeliever, that there are wheat and tares in the field. But God, man, does not see in this world what is precious to the heart of God. And so all things were created by him, and for his pleasure they are and were created. And what was precious to the heart of God is hidden to the eye of man, that treasure that was found in a field. And so man sees the field, but he doesn't see the treasure.
Treasure is made up of individual gems, isn't it? And it brings before us individual believers. I believe the pearl of great price would bring before us the collective aspect of things. But in the treasure, it would be the individual. Like Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, we can each individually say that. Perhaps this treasure would bring before us that which was restored in the at the time of the Reformation, eh? Where the work of God commenced. It wasn't complete. I believe all the truth as to the church was not brought out at the Reformation. We have that some 150 years ago or so, that when the Lord used Brother Darby and others to show that the believers joined together as one, or form the church, and that the hope of the church is the rapture. These were wondrous truths that were in Scripture but were not seen before.
It's an important thing to see that he found the treasure. He, for joy goeth and selleth all that he hath, he buyeth the field. He bought the field for the treasure. We should just turn to 2 Peter to see this. It's a line of things that is taken up. 2 Peter chapter 2, and I just say this. Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And so I believe that he particularly feels a responsibility in connection with that, was given a responsibility in connection with that. And so his first epistle, he gives the government of God in connection with believers. And in the second epistle, he gives the government of God in connection with false professors. And to put it very simply, so that even a child could understand, is there's a custodian in this facility, and he was given keys to open up this facility. And our brother stood up at the beginning of these meetings, and he says there's certain responsibilities connected with those who have come to these Bible meetings in connection with things in this facility. And so there's a responsibility as those that profess to be at these Bible meetings have come to these Bible meetings. Now a person may come in here and the custodian may see him wandering around and say, what are you doing here? He says, well, I'm here with the Bible meetings. He didn't come here for those at all, but he's causing mischief. And he may likely well call the police and have the man charged with trespassing. He was professedly on the same ground as those that were here at these Bible meetings. And so his conduct is going to be judged. Also, those of us who are here is going to be judged. And 2 Peter is taking that up. I just mentioned that in connection with that, that we have a responsibility in connection with being in the kingdom of heaven. And Peter opened up the keys. He had the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He admitted first the Jews, then the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles. We see that in the book of Acts. But here now, I just wanted to read this in 2 Peter chapter 2 in connection with the purchase of the field. Because there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, denying even the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. He bought the whole field. They weren't part of the treasure, but they brought in damnable heresies. And so this chapter, this whole chapter, really develops that thought that these ones were bought. He bought the whole field. Now, they were not redeemed, and that's a difference, but they were bought. And so a man who takes his place as a Christian and in Christian profession bears a terrible responsibility, because he's going to be judged as one that was part of that possession.
I wrote in my Bible here, Christ gave all when he bought that field. He gave his life for his children. I also wrote in here, treasure being Christians. So Christ gave all for that field. It wasn't just purchased, he gave it all.
I guess the treasure brings before us the preciousness of that particular thing, doesn't it? So, very humbling to think that the Lord found a preciousness in us, a value to us. As has been said, he gave all that he had to buy it.
I believe there's also something else practical here in connection with this, and very precious, is that we know that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And we see the heavenly city in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, that the foundations of the wall were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sarnyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. That these were precious stones, and I do not believe that you can separate the individuals from the truth that came by them. And I think that that leads to a very practical difficulty when we do that. People want to separate doctrine from what is precious to the heart of God, and it was that doctrine that brought us to God, and we can't separate the two. The Lord Jesus said, I am altogether, he was altogether what he said he was, and you could not disconnect the Lord's person from what he taught. And so this treasure found in the field is connected to, I believe, with the truth that was given to man that brought man to God, these precious truths. Very precious to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, as our brother said. He purchased it, but what was the cost of purchasing? It was all that he had. And we shouldn't despise what God treasures.
The 19th chapter of the same book, there was a certain man who came to the Lord and said, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? And the Lord told him in verse 21 of that 19th chapter, thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, and give to the poor, and come follow me. And you would think, you know, that was a pretty hard thing to request of somebody, but God never asks us to do something that he himself would not do. And in our chapter here, it says, both concerning the treasure in the field and as to the pearl of great price, in both instances it says that he sold all that he had. Verse 46 again, he sold all that he had. And so Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, this pearl is a very apt picture of the church. The pearl is a unity. You can't carve a pearl the way you can a diamond or an emerald. A pearl is one whole unit. And also, a pearl, I understand it's something with maybe a grain that gets inside the oyster, a grain of sand, and causes suffering. And it secretes a certain substance which grows around that grain, and thus the pearl grows within that oyster. And so the church is the product of suffering, isn't it? And just like a pearl, it grows gradually, silently. Now, the work of the Lord is being done today, isn't it? I think this pearl brings before us the church, we collectively, like the treasure does, we individually.
I don't want to get too fanciful, but in connection with the gemstones, if you were to place where they were created in Genesis chapter 1, you'd have to say, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, that they were created in the earth with the earth before the 7 days of creation. But the pearl was something formed in time. And so as you said, the pearl was formed in a living thing, and it was very precious, and it's made up of living members, and that's why the pearl is such a lovely picture of the church. And it can't be chipped away at or fashioned, as you said. It's as it was formed.
Drawing the thought here, the words great price. The Lord, he bought this pearl with great price, puts a value on it. He used the word great. I was thinking how a child of God can't put a value on a child of God. We've been bought with a great price, and we are a great price of our value to him. He searched us out. He gave himself for us. I think of that one sheep that he finds, goes after out of 99, they're there, and the 100th sheep he goes and looks for. I'm thinking how that one sheep he goes looking for at a very great price, searching it out.
Again, I believe this has very practical implications, you know, because when you see the cost of redemption, and you see the cost, what it was to the Lord Jesus Christ to have the church for himself, do we place that value on these things? And I think sometimes we exercise more care over our material possessions than we do over souls, and over the truth of the assembly. A man may look, take more care over his car and his bank account than he does over the truth of God. And he becomes very casual sometimes about the diligence. We had in the earlier part of the chapter, while men slept, the enemy came in and sowed tares. But are we as careful with what is introduced into the assembly? Are we as careful? Do we value this treasure that was hidden afield in connection with the truth, to be diligent in connection with these things, realizing the cost of these things, what we're handling? You know, many have squandered inheritances, and the natural inheritances, and we can also squander an inheritance that has been given to us of God and that He puts a great value on. And we need to be very diligent in these things, because the Lord was, we have twice this expression, He selleth all that He hath, and there was joy in connection with it. I marvel at that expression in Isaiah 53, He shall see the fruit of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. Every one of us in this room have bought something and been sorry that we wasted our money on what we bought, but the Lord is satisfied with the price that He paid. He went with joy. And may our hearts value what in this earth, what the Lord values. He values the assembly. He died that He might gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. Do we feel that on Tuesday night when it's prayer meeting, or Wednesday night, or whenever it happens to be? Do we value that fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died that He might gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad? Now we know that every saint's going to be a gathered saint at the rapture. But in a practical way, does that have power over our soul now? You know, when somebody says to you, well, you have your doctrine and I have mine and so on, do we value the fact that for this treasure hidden in the field that he went and he sold all that he had? Do we feel a jealousy in connection with it? Jealousy is a good thing. Envy is a terrible thing. But jealousy is a good thing. We have a jealous God. Are we jealous for the truth and the things that the Lord put such a great value on?
Would we get in these verses that we've just been considering, from verse 44, would we get Israel in here? Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth it, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Out of that same field that he bought, he's seeking this goodly pearl, like it says, and when he had found one pearl out of all that possession of great price. I wonder, we have a verse over in Psalm 135, so I don't know, I'm just submitting this thought. In Psalm 135, verse 4, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. I wonder if we don't find that in the 44th verse. For I know that the Lord is great, that the Lord is above all gods. But out of that field he sought one pearl of great price. So I don't know. I'm just submitting that. I don't want to confuse things here. Because it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. So out of that field, out of that that he purchased, he finds one pearl, great price. And he said all he had, and he bought it. I just submit that. I'm not saying this is it.
Certainly includes the Jews, doesn't it?
Yes,
in fact, first to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Israel as a nation was set aside, weren't they?
Yeah.
Just thinking what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he's mentioned that peculiar people there, but he's referring to believers there. 1 Peter 2, 9, you also a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And he's referring to that passage our brother Little just referred to, but applying it now to all believers, eh? And to think that the Lord had such delight in us. And it's also instructive to notice that first you get the individual, then the collective thing, the pearl, and then you get the gospel net, the net of evangelization, But you don't get that until you get the truth of the church brought out first, the one pearl. And then the sinner is directed into the assembly. Just like in Luke chapter 10, that man fell among thieves. Well, the Good Samaritan took him to the inn, eh? That would bring before us the assembly also, wouldn't it? A place where you're sheltered and fed. So these that were gathered here, in verse 48, not to anticipate, which when it was full, they, I believe these are those who go out with the gospel. It's not the angels. It's never angels gathering. It's angels that sever the just from the wicked further down in verse 49. That's the work of the angels. But the Lord uses redeemed sinners to gather the good into vessels. That is, the evangelist is to bring them into the assembly where they're fed and shepherded.
Just a suggestion, there's an importance attached to the fact that this treasure was hid in a field. It wasn't just found in it. It was hidden in that field. And if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Israel, I don't think, was hidden in the earth because the field is the world. But they were marked out as God's chosen people in a public way. But there was a Gentile treasure that was hidden, not seen. And again, I believe the thought is individuals, for the pearl is one. But I don't believe Israel was hidden.
Lovely, too, there in Revelation in connection with the heavenly city that the 12 gates were seen as one pearl. And now people look and they see things in a divided state, but in that day they're going to see there was one pearl and what was of great value to God. Man, every one of us values something in this world, but what in that day it's going to be manifested what was of value to the heart of God. Man's chasing a dream in this world and so on, but the Lord had something here that, as our brother was saying yesterday, that is not evident. It is evident to man that there's wheat and tares in the field and so on. But what is not evident to him, what he despises, in fact, is of great value to the Lord. It's invisible to the eye of man. Very interesting in connection with fishing, because we hear a great deal about fishing and off the Grand Banks. You know that they practically fish the oceans dry. And there will be enough fish for the Son of Man to reign over, but it's interesting that man has cast a great net into the sea and they pulled up good fish and bad. And they say now that they've banned cod fishing for a number of years, and they say there's less cod now than there were 10 years ago, that man is just depleting the oceans of fish. And in one sense, we can rejoice in the fact that every good fish is going to be caught, but we see the way that man fishes is that he just drags up everything. And it is going to be a work to separate the good fish from the bad. And so we see this, a great work is being done in bringing souls in, but the end is that there's good fish and bad fish in the net. I understand in the Pacific Ocean they were using nets that were 200 kilometers long, just great big nets and dragging everything up. And a rather irresponsible way to fish in the Atlantic Ocean, nets that were 20 and 40 miles long, dragging everything up, an irresponsible way to fish, but nevertheless God is above man's irresponsibility and every good fish is going to be caught and the bad severed from the good. But it just shows the way, this is the last similitude that we have here of the way that work is being done. And I believe that is why Paul has said to Timothy in a day of ruin in 2 Timothy, I believe that Timothy had the gift of an evangelist. And I think that the assembly is good to recognize those that are gifted in that way. And Paul, he said, do the work of an evangelist. Why? Because it was a discouraging thing. You bring souls to Christ and you see them maybe leave the assembly, go off into confusion and so on. And he said, because the house had taken on the character of a great house and it became very discouraging. And he said, well, what's the use of doing work to have children saved in Sunday school and then see them go off and so on? Well, he said, do the work of an evangelist. Don't give up. And so it has to be diligence, and unfortunately a great deal of the work that we have to do today is just preaching a clear gospel and straightening out souls that have really heard many confusing things, but continue to do that work to announce the good news.
That depletion you're speaking about, Neil, will be healed in the millennium. Ezekiel 47 and verse 9, it shall come to pass that everything that liveth which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because the waters shall come thither, and they shall be healed. And everything that liveth, whither the river cometh. The Lord will correct things in the millennium, in large measure, I'm sure.
Verse 47 of our chapter says, gathered of every kind. I just think maybe for some of the younger people, every kind, I believe, means of every nation. The gospel is going out, goes to the world. And this gathering in, with the net in the sea, speaks of the world, and the gathering of every from every nation, there will be those gathered in.
Of every kind, there's all kinds of fish in the sea. We went on a little charter fishing cruise down in Dorothy some years back, and the lines would go in and they'd haul up a fish, and the fellow says, that's a sea robin. He takes off hook, throw it back. No good. Didn't know what kind was going to come out. All kinds came out. All kinds come in as the gospel net comes out. All kinds. There's good kinds, there's bad. And in Jeremiah, there's a little verse, Jeremiah 15, verse 19, just the middle of the verse. If thou take forth the precious from the vile, thou shalt be as my fountain. And so the net goes out, that gospel net, and those who draw it in, those who are casting the net and drawing it in, you need to separate precious from the vile. You know, it's the angel's job to take what's left on the shore and cast it into the fire. That's not our job. We have a wonderful job to separate the precious from the vile. The Church of God and we as individuals do not have a cherubim character. We are not the executors of God's government judgment on this earth. He has those who will do that job and take that up. There's the government that bears not the sword in vain, and there are the angels who will come forth in the completion of the age and gather up the wicked to cast them into the fire. But we have a happy job. And there is a man in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 10. And God had a man called, two men in this chapter. One is a cherubim character. He's an executor of God's judgment. As you know, he's really not a man of God at all. He's just an instrument in God's hand. His name was Jehu. But there was another one, Jonadab, and he is one who separates precious from the vile. In 2 Kings chapter 10, Jehu had been sent by God to execute judgment on the house of Ahab. And he meets a man in verse 15, and when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and saluted him and said unto him, is thine heart right? My heart is with thy heart. And Jonadab answered, it is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand and took him up into the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in the chariot. As we go down through the story, we find that he gathers in all the worshipers of Baal into the temple of Baal, and he's going to purpose to slay them. There are the priests and the worshipers of Baal, that worship that Ahab had introduced and that Jezebel had brought into Israel. And Jonadab is sent in, verse 23, and Jehu went, and Jonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. He had the precious job. He knows who are the Lord's. Jehu really can't pick them out. And Jonadab is used of God to separate the precious from the vile. That's the job he's given to us as well.
Let me just read a verse in John chapter 20 in this connection, because I don't believe you have assembly administration here, although that would fall into also what our brother was saying. But John 20 and verse 23 or 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now we know that we do not have the power to remove sins from an individual, but there is a separating of the precious from the vile. And so a fisherman, he looks, and as our brother was talking about fishing, there is a difference in Scripture between a clean fish and an unclean fish. And we have a responsibility to recognize that. People say, well, who are you to say that I'm a believer? Well, we may not be the foundation of God stand is sure, the Lord knoweth them that are his, but we can separate that which is precious from that which is vile. A clean fish has scales and fins. Fins so that it can direct, and scales so that for protection and separation and to go against the current. An unclean fish slithers along the bottom and follows the currents. And so we have a responsibility in connection with that, not to execute judgment, as our brother said, but to be diligent in the work of God. And so he's given us in Scripture instructions as to what meets his approval and what doesn't meet his approval. In each case, there's an end resolution to this question, because as we've said, what we have in Matthew 13 is the sphere of profession of Christianity. And what we see is there is going to be an end to this, because verse 49, so it shall be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. They gnashed on Peter with their teeth, and I appreciated what Brother Ron Clausen said, that if in a million years you opened the gates of hell, not one man would come out. He would stand at the open gate of hell and raise his fist against God, angry for him putting him there and gnashing his teeth against God. There will be no repentance in hell. And so I believe our brother very rightly so brought before us the appearing. And I believe that the brethren in the last century properly used the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, he cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment, to exercise the conscience of souls, professors. I don't believe it's proper to threaten people with the rapture, but it is a solemn thing to think that one professed the name of Christ and there is going to be a resolution of this matter. It's a solemn thing to think that one should be left behind to see the Lord come in the character of judgment.
The question regarding verse 48 says, when it was full, they drew to shore. The net being spoken of here, is this when the rapture occurs? The net is full?
I think it's an ongoing work, because it's the fishers of men that are doing this labor. And at the point of the rapture, that's the end of that time of fishing for men. The fishers of men are currently at work, and the gospel net is currently bringing in. And so there's a responsibility there to separate what's precious. Those that are truly the objects of Christ's affections and the eternal counsels of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth, separate them, pick them out. What about the bad? It doesn't say they were thrown back into the sea. That thought of cast out means just left on the shore. And that's really where we need to leave false professors. Just leave them on the shore. The Lord's going to take care of that when he sends the angels. Don't have anything to do with it. Leave them on the shore. You might say they've already been gathered in by the net. No throwing them back into the sea. They've come into that sphere of profession, and they'll lay there responsible when the angels come and judge them.
that very much helps us to understand the book of Hebrews, because and to understand these scriptures in the Gospels that people use for this idea that somebody can be saved and lost and so on. It really is, and we emphasize this, that man will be judged. A man that professed the name of Christ will be judged far more severely in that day of judgment than a Muslim or a Hindu, because they were one that were was drawn, they were a bad fish, but they were drawn into the net. They were in the place of professedly along with the good fish.
Doesn't the net go further and include the gospel of the kingdom here? It goes right to the end when the judgment is going to be executed by the angels. It'll be a very solemn time, won't it, when it mentions the tares being burnt and the fish being left for judgment. The Lord comes and puts in the sickle, as it were, and judges the final analysis.
I believe there's something practical here too in the beginning of the 52nd verse. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder. Why does he mention the scribe? Because the scribe has to do with the written word of God. And the great difficulty is that the saints of God are not acquainted with the word of God. And so we can't be instructed. The Spirit of God can't take up and instruct us in matters that we're not acquainted with. And so that's why I believe why it says every scribe that is instructed. And so we take up the Word of God and we read the Word of God. And I believe every time that we take it up, perhaps as we had in the book of Proverbs, there's an enigma or a puzzle to us. And that's why he asked them, have you understood these things? Because these work on our souls. And we say, well, what is the Lord talking about here? And so, but if we never read it, it's never going to present a puzzle to our souls. But that's how the Lord instructs us. And so the Spirit of God has nothing to work with unless we read the Word of God. And it creates these puzzles, and we see these puzzles, because it is a puzzle to man when he looks out and he tries to rationalize what he's seeing out there under the name of Christ. But when we read the Word of God, we meditate on it, and we get hold of these truths, then it really gives us to understand what God is doing, what God values. There's something very precious here, too. He brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had a treasure box and I had something very old in it, I would probably bring you out the most old and valuable thing first. But why does it say things new and old? Because in Scripture, we learn from the book of Leviticus, and in Song of Solomon too, we find that order. We have the new, the old because of the new. And so, when we're really grounded in the doctrines of the New Testament and the truth of the New Testament, then we can really go back to the Old Testament and see these treasures in the Old Testament. You didn't understand the truth of the church, the Spirit of God going across to get a bride for Isaac, then you would never see the lovely picture. If you didn't understand the truth of the church and what God is doing, what God is for God, you would never understand and see in that lovely picture of the servant going to get a bride for Isaac. Or you would never understand the picture of Joseph rejected of his brethren, taking a Gentile bride and being raised to a place of glory. Why do we understand that? Because we understand the doctrines of the New Testament. We have the old because of the new. And so he takes out of his treasure things new and old.
Paul talks to Timothy, is looking at 2 Timothy 2 and 15. It may help us a little bit in this thought, brother. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Where does it look at? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Key word there is rightly dividing. There's all kinds of people who take the word of God and give false doctrines, sad to say. But here it says rightly dividing the word of truth. That doesn't come till you have meditated on the word, studied the word, and made it your own. That's when you can rightly divide it. If you're just listening to somebody else all the time, you just listen to their teaching, and it might be wrong doctrine, you wouldn't know. until you've made it your own and studied it for yourself. I believe that's what Paul is saying here to Timothy for our own understanding.
In these similitudes, we've had those great outward features that men can see, that which started out so small and sprung up, like the blade in the field, that mustard seed that grew into a tree, something that was great in the sight of men. And those things, and then that which is in this mixture in the kingdom of heaven, which is precious in the sight of Christ, in the sight of God the Father, those that will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And the other similitudes later in Matthew, we get the individual responsibility as servants to that Lord that is owned in that sphere. And we see the end of the path of false profession.
Would you mind pointing out to us those other four similitudes?
Later in Matthew, probably working backwards, Matthew 25 is the five foolish and five wise virgins. And then verse 14 of Matthew 25, the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, and the servants and the talents. I believe it's earlier we get the unrighteous servant. Chapter 22, the marriage of the king, or the king's son, excuse me. But I don't spot the unrighteous servant right now.
Chapter 18, 23.
Thank you. That's the servant who took his fellow servant by the throat and demanded what he was owed. They all have to do with individual responsibility as servants, that Lord that they profess to own.
Do you think that when the Lord asked him this question in verse 51, have you understood all these things? And they say, yea, Lord. Do you think they were saying the truth there? I mean, we could read this passage and there's so much that we do not understand of it. Well, it tells us, 1 Corinthians 13, now we prophesy in part, now we understand in part, and now we prophesy in part. And another passage in John's Gospel, 16th chapter, the disciples told the Lord, now thou speakest plainly, and needest not that any man should tell thee. Do you think they plainly understood everything the Lord was telling them? Did not the Spirit of God, when he came after Pentecost, bring much to their remembrance so that they were more fully able to understand and reverent? Even today, you read a passage like this 13th, and I don't think we would pretend to enter into all the details that the Lord has here, all that he would have us to glean from this chapter until we're finally brought to glory. And then I believe that the Lord will, as he did with those two going down to Emmaus, unfold the scriptures to them and cause our hearts to burn fully and enter into it more than we ever have had here below.
You wonder why the Lord would ask a question like that. He knew the answer to it. And I believe that sometimes, if I may put it this way, we can see farther than we can walk, and we have an outline of Scripture, and it's a good thing. And we have a picture, and it is a good thing that Paul desired that Timothy have an outline of sound words. And it is a good thing. The Lord desires us to have an outline of things, and as you pointed out, we very often realize how little we really do know, but how helpful it is to have an outline of these things. It would be a terrible thing if somebody came from Egypt or South Africa or South America and came to North America, and he had no idea where Washington, D.C. was in relation to Washington State, in relation to California, and he was left to try to wander around without a map. And yet many Christians are that way. And so the Lord has an interest and a desire that we understand these things and have a picture. And I think the moment that we think we learn something, we haven't really learned it as we ought. But the Lord would desire that we have an outline of these things because it's helpful. A lot of believers are just wandering around lost in this confusion. And there is confusion. Wheat and tares growing up in the field, good fish and bad. What is precious to the heart of God is not evident to the eye of man. And so we need these scriptures to see, and then as our brother has pointed out, we need to know what our responsibility is so that we might conduct ourselves properly in connection with this because there is a responsibility. We've been admitted to the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God, Paul took up, and it's in spite of things perhaps we don't ignore, we ignore, but Paul took up the kingdom of God, and at the end of Acts, and there is a, perhaps somebody else could explain it better, but I've enjoyed this illustration, is that people say, well, that's the Whatmo house. And then they say, they don't do this there, or they don't do that there. There's a moral character to it. And the kingdom of heaven is a little bit like saying, well, that's what the Lord's put his name on. And then there's the side of things, there's the moral character that even unbelievers are aware that is suitable to that place where God's name is given. And even an unbeliever may say to you, well, a real Christian wouldn't talk that way, or a real Christian wouldn't do business that way. They understand that there's a moral character that's suitable to that. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house at the end of Acts. Again, we have the house there. And received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding. Is that Paul taught those things that were morally consistent with this place of profession into which we've been brought. That's perhaps a side of things that we've ignored.
In the first chapter they ask, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Last chapter, he was preaching things concerning the kingdom of God. You know, the truth of the kingdom was not new. This was old. But that it should embrace the whole world and not be exclusive to the Jew, but go out to the Gentile as well, that was new. And the fact that it was to be established on the principle of faith and belief in the Word of God and not positional nearness, that was new. Now, in their verse in Luke's Gospel, it says, you know, when you hear about something new, you don't want that right away. You know, how's that go? In the last verse of chapter 5 in Luke, no man having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Well, we don't want to say that, brethren. We don't want to say the old is better. The new is better in this case. You know, what God is revealing from Matthew 12 back, the end of Matthew 12 backwards is the old wine, but forward from Matthew 13 on, the Lord's bringing out that which is new. And I believe getting an outline of that which is new, our brother Neil is just bringing before us, helps us to understand the old. There's a verse in Leviticus that I think would explain that to us. Leviticus 26, verse 10. Leviticus 26, 10 says, ye shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. That is, we'll understand the Old Testament if we read the New Testament. But have a person who doesn't see dispensational truth, how do they understand the Old Testament? But the New Testament is the flashlight, isn't it? That helps us to see the pictures, the wonderful pictures that God has in the Old Testament. But certainly what he's revealed in the New is far better. I believe that's what the secret things of in Deuteronomy. You may notice that verse there. The end of Deuteronomy, chapter 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children. You know, his secrets were grace. That was the unrevealed secret that was hidden from the saints of old. When the people failed under law, God still had another thing up his sleeve, if we may use a common day expression. He intended to bring in Israel on the ground of grace, not law-keeping. He's blessed them. They failed in keeping the law, but God had a secret in mind, and God would find ways and means of justifying them by faith. Man had proven himself a total failure under law, but on the grounds of faith, God is going to bless all mankind. But that was not revealed in the Old Testament, was it? That was a secret thing then, but now it's revealed to us by the Spirit of God.
So the kingdom of heaven goes beyond simply the church.
Yes.
It definitely does. It's named as having existed at the time of John the Baptist. And it certainly goes on to the millennium where they sit down with Abraham, where we're rightly drawing out that are the application of it to the church and the pearl and the treasure. But it has application even for the Jews during the tribulation. The Lord in his Beatitudes spoke of the kingdom of the heavens, kingdom of heaven as it is here. So we understand that is, we certainly would covet that, but that applies to the Jews, doesn't it, too? So what we're drawing from this is right, but it goes beyond our own interests in the assembly and in the church and in Christianity.
Well, it's good, too, to remember that there are young people here, and perhaps some of these things are over your head. You don't always understand them. And it's good for us to remember to each one of us. I was going over to Jeremiah chapter 15. You don't need to turn to it. I'll just read it. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Now, what does this mean? It means when you eat something, you don't throw it up. If you do, you're sick. You assimilate it. You make it your own. So, my words we found, and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. So we don't need to worry or think, well, some of these things are cloudy to me after all these years. I don't say that I know everything. But I know the Lord Jesus, and I want to get into his word and seek to understand it. And that takes time. Where Isaiah tells us we learn here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. So we don't need to get discouraged because we don't see clearly like this chapter we've been having before us. There are many things in it that we don't see, but that doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the Lord. I think it's very precious to think of that in that way.
I'd like to read some verses in Song of Solomon, which kind of connect that thought with what Reuben read in Leviticus 26, Song of Solomon chapter 7. Verse 10, I am my beloved, his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field and let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards to see if the vine flourish and whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. And it is in communion. I'd just like to turn back, Brother Charles, to a scripture that you referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think, yesterday, because I think this is really the secret of how to lay hold of these things and perhaps why we don't, and the hindrance to these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 9, but as it is written, this is a quotation from Isaiah, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. There's a slight variation between here and Isaiah, because it says, hath prepared for them that wait for him in Isaiah. They were hidden then, but they're not hidden now. They're revealed by the Spirit. We've been given the very Spirit of God. But what is the hindrance to us getting a hold of them is not giving place to the Spirit. And so we make provision for the flesh, we occupy ourselves with earthly things, and we don't really get a hold of these wonderful and precious truths.
Well, somebody said, made this comment, if we could say that we knew everything that we read, we absolutely knew it, it wouldn't be the Word of God, because we will never fathom all the truth. We can get glimpses of it, we can get samples of it, we can get points of it, but we will never, never fathom. The Word of God has a depth that we cannot fathom at all. Any portion of Scripture we read, dear Mr. Gill used to say, we say, it might mean this, but he said it could mean more than that, too. Could mean more than that. So God allows us, by the Spirit of God, to learn some of these things, and we can enjoy them. Enjoy what dear Brother Gordon used to say, don't let the things you don't know, don't understand, keep you from enjoying the things you do understand. And I believe there's a lot of truth in that. There's many things that I don't understand in this precious book after almost 70 years. Still, it's the Word of God. Can I say I know it all? No, I can't. But I can enjoy it. I can enjoy the precious things that God has revealed to me. So it's a lovely thing to remember that we're not dealing with the schedule on a newspaper. We're dealing with the living Word of God. And God lives, His Word is living, and we need to be guided by the Spirit of God in order to know this.